Our scripture reading is very short, so I'm just going to read it. It's only three verses. It's taken from the book of Mark, chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 30 to 32. Along with the theme of the message that the pastor is going to bring, this passage is about the disciples and what Christ instructed to have a time of rest. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Pastor.
I have a short little video clip for you to watch before we get going.
Can you believe
it? Zoom!
When I was searching for clips on tractor pulls and truck pulls for blown engines, I wondered why did they have little cages over the tractors where the driver sat, and now we know from those clips they can blow the engine right out of the whole truck or the tractor. I find that rather amusing. Why would you want to just put so much strain and so much stress onto these engines that they just blow apart? When humans blow apart from too much stress and too much frustration, too much pressure, too much overwork and demands, we call it burnout. Now, in our culture, burnout is more virtuous than rusting out. When you think about it and you hear about people who have burned out, there's a certain amount of admiration as opposed to someone who just rusts out. In North American culture, we highly value activity. We highly value productivity. We value results. We value doing things. And so much so that our identity is determined by what we do. Think about the question that we ask when we meet people for the first time. One of the first questions we ask is, what do you do? It's extremely important in our culture to know what each other does. And our doing and our productivity in our culture determines our self-identity. It determines our self-worth. Now, I think it determines that wrongly, but that's what it does. What we do determines who we are and whether we're worth anything. Therefore, this just creates more pressure to do more, to achieve more, so that we will be accepted, so that we will be esteemed in the eyes of others. On the other hand, in our culture, laziness, inactivity, procrastination is frowned upon. It's not looked upon something that is important or worthy. You know the phrase, you lazy good for nothing. You're lazy, you're not producing. What's your worth? You're worth nothing. You're good for nothing. Scripturally, laziness is condemned. But on the other hand, burnout Overwork and frenetic activity also is neither biblical nor sane. Either way, if you want to go down the path of burning out or going down the path of rusting out, they both lead to destruction. They both lead to ruin. Those are not the only two options. In fact, I don't like either option. I don't want either option. I don't want to rust out for Jesus, and I don't want to burn out for Jesus. Neither are scriptural. There's a third option: proper use of the engine, proper maintenance of ourselves. You see, we have to distinguish between rest, which is scriptural, and laziness, which is not. Our text this morning of Mark chapter 6 finds the 12 disciples of Jesus in such high demand, they don't even have time to eat. Sounds to me like they're in residency for being a medical doctor. I knew a young lady who was in her going through residency and described it, and it's so brutal, the amount of hours and demands upon them. It's very, very difficult. Mark chapter 6, verse 7 to 12, which we looked at last week, gives us the context for our verses this morning. Jesus had sent them out on the mission. He sent them out with his authority to teach what he taught, to heal, and to cast out demons. And so what does that mean practically for the disciples, for those 12 men? Practically what it means is that the word is getting out that there's no longer just one man in Israel who teaches with authority. There's not just one man who can cast out all demons. There isn't just one man who heals. Now there's 13 of them. And so word's spreading out, and the people are going to the 12 as well as to Jesus. And so they're flocking to the 12 just like they flocked to Jesus. And it's created this situation where there is incessant work. They're being sought out by large numbers of people so that none of them can eat, none of them can rest. Now, Jesus knows this is not a sustainable lifestyle. This isn't a sustainable pace. So he gives orders for a break in verse 31. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Several things to note about this instruction of Jesus. First of all, notice that Jesus initiated the rest. For those of us whose vocabulary and English, popularly we have these words in our language and we use them 24/7, nanosecond. For those of us who live in this kind of culture and use those kinds of words, we need to really stop and meditate upon who said, come away for a rest and for a break. We need to meditate and think about who initiated this stopping of some very important ministry and said, let's go for a rest. See, it was Jesus, it was God who said, boys, it's time to stop. Let's go for a rest. We haven't even eaten for a while. It's not a lazy person who said this. It's not someone who's looking for an excuse to get out of work and to shirk the responsibilities. This is Jesus who never sinned. This is Jesus who was always about doing the Father's will perfectly. He says, boys, there's lots of need. And we're doing all kinds of things, but we need to take a break. Let's go. What this is saying is that taking time of rest after a busy time of honest work and or ministry, it's morally good. It's morally right. Jesus had no guilt, and neither does he make the disciples feel guilty for taking a rest or a time out. Earlier this year, we were looking at, in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 2 and 3, with the Sabbath controversies. And we examined that and we learned that taking one day of rest out of seven is a biblical paradigm, it's a biblical pattern, It's a biblical principle that we should apply to our lives, not because it's a commandment, not because it's a law, but because it's God's good gift to us, the gift of rest, where we can be like Him and enjoy things, where we can enjoy Him, and that will enhance our lives. Now, this statement that it is morally good, morally right to take a break, to take a rest, does that leave you feeling a little uncomfortable? It does me. Strangely, it does. But I think I know what that uncomfortableness may be. False guilt. You see, intellectually, I think every one of us understands and knows that a planned rest after a time of work, after a time of ministry is needed. I think intellectually we understand that because we intellectually know we're not Superman or Superwoman. We need a downtime. We need a time out. We need and can see that planned rest is necessary as part of God's rhythm for our lives. But subconsciously, and this is what we have to remember consciously, is that we have been raised in a culture where our worth and our acceptance and our social status is wrongly based on what we do. And so when we rest, that wrong cultural understanding kicks in, saying, you can't rest. You got to do more. God won't accept you. Are you sure you've done enough to please Him? You can't rest. You must do more. You better do more to earn His love. You better do more to earn His favor. You can't stop now, or He won't accept you. You got to keep doing more to earn God's love and earn His forgiveness. Well, that's all lies. That's not true. None of that's true. When did God love us? He loved us before He laid the foundation of the earth, Ephesians 1 tells us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. When we did not love Him, He loved us first, and He sent His Son to die on the cross. You see, the basis or the grounds of our acceptance by God was established by Jesus Christ as He substituted Himself, dying in our place for our sins and granting us His perfect righteousness to reconcile us to God. All we do is receive that gift, turn from our sinful ways and say, yes, I'll take this gift. Save me through faith in Christ. Jesus has done it all. So on our day of rest, our Sabbath rest, God wants us to cease our normal work. He wants us to cease our ministry and just enjoy Him, just enjoy others, and to enjoy life. So that's the first thought from this command, this instruction of Jesus to the disciples is He initiates it, and it's a good thing. Second thought, being a disciple of Jesus is more than serving or doing for Him, but being with Him. Yes, we learned last week from the earlier part of the chapter that Jesus had chosen these 12 men, as it says in chapter 3, that He might send them out. But when we go back to chapter 3, we learn also He chose them to be with Him. They were chosen to be in the presence of Jesus, to know Him. God did not create us simply for the purpose of performing tasks for Him. God didn't just create us because He goes, I got a million jobs for people to do, so I'll just make some people to do these things for me. If His purpose was just to create us so that would give us tasks to do, it would have been a whole lot easier if He had just made us robots. Because Robots just do what you tell them to do. And we don't, as history has shown and the scriptures have shown. We've rebelled against God's will. We've rebelled against the things he wants us to do. So no, God did not just make us a people to do work for him. He made us so that we can know him and relate to him meaningfully and purposefully in a love relationship. So Jesus is interested in these 12 men. He didn't choose them just to do things for him. He's interested in them and loves them as people, as humans. So that's why he says, come away, boys. Come, let's go to a desolate place and rest. James Edward comments, the enlisting of the disciples' services cannot usurp or eclipse their fellowship with Jesus. I'd like to remind you of a few verses. John chapter 17, verse 3. It says, this is Jesus' prayer. I've quoted this verse before. You may be familiar with it. Jesus is praying, John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How is Jesus defining eternal life? He's not defining eternal life as a ticket to heaven. He's not defining eternal life as a ticket to an unending life in a divine amusement park where you're set loose or we're set loose to do as our hearts desires and fulfill all pleasures. That probably sounds more like hell than heaven. That's not at all what heaven's about, where we search out and find our own heart's desires and do what we please. No, 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 no. Eternal life is about knowing God in person and relating to the one God and Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, second last chapter, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the eternal state, when heaven and earth become one, and we're going to be with God. That's the whole point, as it says here. What is God doing? He's dwelling with his people, living with us, his redeemed, those whom he has purchased through the blood of Christ. He's living with them, being with them for eternity. Dwelling with them in a relationship of love, grace, and mercy, and perfection forever and ever. See, he didn't just create us to do things for him. He created us to know him. Yes, it's true. God has work for us to do, and we better be about it. But we do it with Jesus. And we do it with times of rest, without work. And then the third thing that I want to mention regarding this calling of his disciples away to rest is, thirdly, the break involves going to a desolate place. So when we look at Matthew, you notice in Mark 6:31 and 32, it's mentioned twice, this idea of a desolate place. You see, for them to have a break, they had to get out of town, so to speak. They had to leave the area. They had to get away from the crowds, get away from the people. They had to get away from the whole area in which they were doing the ministry. Now, as the text says, if you've read on there, you'll see that it actually didn't quite work out that time. As they go up along the shore with the boat, the people just walk along the shore and get to the place where they're ahead of, where they're going to land ahead of them. And yes, sometimes that's the way it works out. Even our planned days off, our planned days of Sabbath, sometimes we have to adjust. But that should be rare. And the point is, sometimes we have to remove ourselves physically from the context of where we are. We need to physically remove ourselves from where we work. We need to physically remove ourselves from where the ministry is needed. A lot of people dream of working from home. Maybe if you have a 4-hour commute, like some people I know in Toronto do. You know, imagine that, 4 hours a day for 5 days a week. That's 20 hours sitting in a car or on a train or whatever. What a colossal waste of time, 20 hours of your week. Yeah, I could see how they can dream of working at home too. But that would be my nightmare. I've worked at home while I was in Thailand. The office was in the house. I hated it. Because every time you walk by where the computer is, where you do your work, it always beckons you. This isn't done, and that isn't done, and this needs to be done. And it's a constant reminder, and you can't rest. I need that physical, geographical separation of my work and home to let me rest. But at times, you and I may need even more separation. The second week of May, a little bit overloaded. Of the 6 days from Monday to Saturday, I had 2 church meetings, 1 church seminar, 1 church social event, 1 couple to meet for premarital counseling, another couple, and 2 individuals to meet as scheduled. So in those 6 days, Monday to Saturday, there was 4 events and meetings plus 6 people to meet. That, for me, I realized was quite an extroverted week. Demanding relationally for those of us who by nature are introverts, and every one of you is an introvert knows exactly what I'm talking about. So after a demanding extroverted week, by that Friday, I already knew that, okay, next that Monday coming, my day off, I'm getting out of town. I need to physically get out of town to recharge. And so I did. My wife and I, we drove an hour. We went to Goderich. Hadn't been to Goderich yet. Checked out the town, checked out the beaches, checked out the hiking trails. I turned off the cell phone so nobody could get me. And I just spent a few hours there recharging, going away to a quote-unquote desolate place, though Goderich is not desolate. But it was different. It was a change of place and physical environment that was needed for my rest. You see, I think you know this. Your work, your ministry, the great needs of the world, the demands of the world, they'll all be there tomorrow. So when you go into your place of work or you go into wherever it is, you know they will not have gone anywhere. It reminds me of the movie called What About Bob? Bob is a patient with a psychosis, and he cannot leave his professional psychologist or psychotherapist alone. And he tracks down his psychotherapist on his holiday while the psychotherapist is away in his cottage at Martha's Vineyard. And he drives his, literally in the movie, he drives his psychotherapist insane. And in one episode at the cottage, he's yelling at his family because he chased Bob out of the house. And he thinks, you think Bob is gone? No, Bob is not gone. He opens the door and Bob's still standing there. See, he never goes away. Well, your work will never go away. It'll never be done. Our ministry will never be done. The needs of the world will never be fully met. They'll always be there. So do not let them prevents you from taking a rest. The tyranny of the urgent, the amount of things done, will simply dictate your schedule and fill it up till you have no time to eat, no time to eat, no time to have some time with your family or whatever, or downtime. So you just have to schedule in your desolate breaks, your desolate places, and stick to it. In the Growing Leaders course, in the 9th session, it's called Staying Fresh. I teach people that in order to stay fresh as a leader, you have to understand that leadership is a marathon and not a sprint. So you need to take times of refreshment and find ways to refresh yourself. And one of the exercises, a short exercise in which the participants do, is they are to identify characteristics of what does a fresh leader look like and what does a weary leader look like. And you see on the screen some of their answers. And these characteristics are not just applicable to leaders, but it's applicable to every one of you, because every one of you has been given tasks by Jesus Christ. Every one of you has ministry to do. Every one of you has work to do. And it's for the long haul. So we need to remember and think about, am I weary or am I fresh? And so you see some of the words that come up in terms of what does a tired or a weary person look like. They're tired. They don't care. In other words, apathetic. They just don't have the emotional energy to be able to care. So they shut down and they don't care. Short-term thinking, when you're going to and fro constantly, you don't have time to stop and think ahead and plan ahead. You just go from one crisis to another. It's all short-term. How can I solve the immediate? You lose control, you're unmotivated, you complain, you're rigid, you're jagged, uninspired, distracted, bitter. You do the minimum. Because you're pressed for time. You have 10 things to do in an hour. When if we're going to do these things properly, they need an hour each. So you only do the very minimum just to get by. And unfortunately, we wing it. For the things that you can't prepare for, you just, well, I'm just going to have to wing it. That's not faithful ministry. That's not faithful work. And then you look at being fresh, energetic, motivated, cheerful, focused, responsive, innovative, open to change, invests in others, enthusiastic, creative, positive. What describes you? Which column are you in? If you're in the left column, and it's left on the back wall, I need to make sure it's left on your side too. If you're in the left column, maybe these words of Jesus is exactly what you need today. Go to a desolate place. And maybe you're in the right column, you're fresh. Well, that's maybe because you've been taking your breaks. Don't stop. I end this morning with these words of Jesus from John 15, and you're familiar with these. But it's the key. It's the crux. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let us take these words to heart.